I encourage you now to open your Bible with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter 3, and if you are new with us this morning, we have been in a series where we have been working our way this year through 1st, and we're going to be looking at 2 Peter together, these letters from the Apostle Peter, and we are right now in the midst of chapter 3. So I'll be reading 1 Peter 3 verses 8 through 22 this morning. Hear now the word of the Lord. Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for the fact that your word is not dead, but it is alive, and it is living, it is active, it is sharper than any sword, and Lord, it pierces to the very depths of our souls. And so we pray this morning, Lord, that you would do that which only you and your word are able to do, and that is to transform us. Lord, we ask that you would clear away any darkness, any confusion that exists in our minds. Help us to understand your word clearly and to submit to it joyfully. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So far in this series on 1 Peter, we have seen that following Jesus involves living as an exile in this world. And we are exiles because, first of all, we follow a different king. We don't follow, first and foremost, the rulers of this world. We don't take our marching orders from the rulers of this world. We take our marching orders from Jesus, and we give him our allegiance alone. We're exiles because we belong to a different kingdom. So while our residency is in this world, while we live in one of the kingdoms of this world, we're citizens of heaven, and therefore our identity is as citizens of heaven, first and foremost, and we're ambassadors of a different kingdom to the world. So we live as exiles, we've seen, Peter says this multiple times, and living as an exile in Peter's day was not easy. And it wasn't easy, first of all, because being a Christian in Peter's day meant that you were a tiny minority in the Roman Empire, and you were surrounded by people who did not share your faith. Consequently, Christians were considered strange in Peter's day. They didn't worship the same gods that everybody else was worshiping. They didn't follow the cultural customs that everybody else was practicing. They had a different god, they had a different belief system, they had a different way of life. So they were considered strange. Not only were Christians considered strange, they were considered subversive. They were considered subversive because they refused to worship the Greek and Roman gods. They refused to worship Caesar, and that was considered to be threatening. And they were threatening not just to Roman culture, but they were threatening to the Roman expectations and way of life. And consequently, many Christians in Peter's day suffered persecution for their faith. Now, I wish I could say that things were different today, but just as living as an exile in Peter's day was not easy, living as an exile as a Christian today still isn't easy for many of the same reasons. If you think about it with me, being a Christian still means being a tiny minority. Now you might think, oh, that's not true, Stephen. You look at the United States and something like upwards of 8% of people in the United States identify as Christians. So surely you're not a minority if you're a Christian in the United States. But I'm not talking about cultural Christianity. I'm talking about Christians who actually take the teachings of Scripture seriously. If you are a person who actually goes to church and follows the teachings of Scripture and follows the way of life that Jesus sets forth, you are a tiny minority in our culture today. There just, quite frankly, isn't a huge number of people that do that. Huge number of people who would check Christian on a survey. Small number of people who actually would follow the teachings of Scripture and follow Jesus. And so being a Christian still means being a minority. Consequently, Christians are still seen as strange. If you take the teachings of the Bible seriously and live them out in today's world, you will be seen as strange by mainstream American culture. Not only that, you will be seen as subversive. And what I mean by that is to embrace the way of life that Jesus calls us to is really to swim against the current of contemporary American culture. And people don't like when others swim against the current because it feels threatening to them. We are seen as a threat to the status quo. So how are we to persevere under those kinds of circumstances? How are we to respond when, if we're living as Christians, if we're living as followers of Jesus, we are misunderstood by the world around us? Or even sometimes, more than that, maybe mistreated by the world around us. That's what Peter talks about in this passage today. Look at 1 Peter 3:8. It says, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind." Then he says this, "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing." If you were to boil that down and say, what's the central thing that Peter calls Christians to, living as exiles? The calling of the Christian is to be a blessing, to bless others, to bless those around them. And notice that he doesn't just say to bless those who bless you. He means to bless those who do not bless you, to actually bless those who mistreat you, which is exactly what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. When we experience evil, we don't respond with evil. We bless others. When we are reviled, we don't revile in return. Instead, we bless in return. That is the calling of exiles, Peter says, to be a blessing in this world. Now, that's a difficult calling. It's a tall order to fill. But in the remainder of this passage, here's what I want you to see this morning. Peter gives some encouragement to us in that calling. If you need some encouragement, that's what you're going to get this morning. You're going to get some encouragement from Peter. He's going to give us three doses of encouragement, and these three encouragements are actually going to come from three men in the Bible and their lives. And those men are David and Peter and Jesus. Now, you might be thinking, wait a minute, I scanned through this passage and I don't see David's name and I don't see Peter's name. So what are we talking about here? David and Peter are not explicitly mentioned by name, but what you're going to see as we walk through these verses is that Peter's words call our minds to think back to David and to think back to Peter himself, and we'll see also to think to Jesus, because their lives actually give us encouragement as we try to live out the calling here and now. So if you're sitting here this morning and you're one of these people that says, you know what, in order to learn something, I need an object lesson, I need a picture of it, I need a person that I can look to, an example, well, you're in luck this morning, because I'm going to give you three of them, okay? I'm not just going to give you one, I'm going to give you three. So the first one that we see is an encouragement from the life of David. Listen again to the words of verse 9. He says, "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing." Now notice he says the first reason you should seek to bless others is because you're going to get a blessing in return. When we bless others who mistreat us, God promises us a blessing in return. And to prove his point, he quotes from Psalm 34. Now, Psalm 34, you need to understand, was written by David during a particularly difficult season in David's life. David, at this point, had already been anointed as a king by Samuel, but the king who was in power at the time, King Saul, was very threatened by David, and so he tries to kill David, and consequently, David is forced to become an exile. He's forced to go on the run. He's forced to hide in the wilderness, and it's during this period of hiding in the wilderness, which was a long period of David's life, that he writes Psalm 34. And what's amazing about Psalm 34 is David doesn't begin by complaining. David doesn't begin by saying, "Poor me." Here's how he begins. Psalm 34:1, he says, "I will bless. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth." David was in exile. He was on the run. He was being persecuted. He had done nothing wrong. And yet he says, "I'm going to bless the Lord at all times." He chose to bless the Lord. And during those years when David was in the wilderness, not only did he bless the Lord, but he chose to bless his enemies, to bless those who mistreated him. On two different occasions, David had opportunities to kill Saul. Twice. And the first time was an occasion where Saul unknowingly came into the same cave where David happened to be staying. And Saul came in to that cave to relieve himself. If you don't believe me, go back and read the text. This is in 1 Samuel 24. He goes into this cave, and he doesn't know it's the same cave that David is staying. And David could have just killed him right then and there. Saul didn't even know that David was in the cave. But he refused to take vengeance into his own hands. He refused to repay evil for evil. And so instead, he cuts off the corner of Saul's robe without him knowing to show him that he could have killed him if he wanted to. And after Saul leaves the cave, David calls out to him from a long distance away from the opening of the cave. And then Saul replies and says this in 1 Samuel 24. He says, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day." Not evil for evil, but blessing his enemy. And then the second time that David could have killed Saul was one night where Saul was asleep in his own camp and David and his men were nearby and they see this and he could have taken Saul's life, but again he refused to kill the man that God had made king. And so instead he steals Paul's spear and he steals Saul's helmet to show him once again that he could have killed him if he wanted to. And when he had retreated to a safe distance, he calls out to Saul and he says in 1 Samuel 26, "The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness, for the Lord gave you into my hand today, and I would not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed." So what did David do? When he had the opportunity to return evil against his enemy, he refused to do that. Instead, he blessed his enemy. While he was in exile, he sought to bless his enemy. And so it's no surprise then when Peter is calling us to do this very same thing, he quotes from Psalm 34, from David's own words, and he says in verse 10, "For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." David knew that even though blessing Saul would not get him any reward from Saul, he would receive a reward from the Lord. And the same is true for us. When we choose to bless others who don't bless us, we receive a reward. We're promised a reward from the Lord. Now, here's the second encouragement, and this time from the life of Peter. We looked at David. But now from the life of Peter. Now, Peter does not mention his own name in this passage. Remember, Peter's writing this letter. But he doesn't mention his own name here. Maybe he was too humble to do that. But I can't help but think that in the verses we are about to read, Peter was speaking from personal experience. And I'll explain why in just a minute. Look at verse 13 with me. It says, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." Now, there's a lot packed into those verses. We could spend probably a whole hour just on those verses. But if you look at those verses and you were to summarize what is his sort of line of thinking, I think you can boil it down to a simple progression of thought. I just want to summarize for it before what he says here. He says, first of all, number one, if you're doing good, you shouldn't worry about other people harming you. But number two, he says, even if people do harm you for doing good, you will be blessed. Why will you be blessed? Well, again, because you have an inheritance promised to you from God, and nobody can take that away from you. And so number three, he's saying, consequently, you don't need to live in fear of other people and how they're going to respond to you and what they're going to do to you, because, listen to this, no human being can ultimately harm you. The worst thing they could do to you is take your life. They can't take away your eternal inheritance. So basically, they have nothing on you. They can't do anything to you. Christ has already given you eternal life. If they kill you, that you've already got eternal life. So what are they going to do? Bring it on. So nothing anyone can do to you, if you are a believer, can ultimately, in an eternal sense, harm you. Therefore, he's saying you don't need to live in fear. And number four, he's saying instead of being afraid, you should be just ready to make a defense of the faith that you have. Give a reason for the hope that is within you. You don't need to be afraid to do that. And number five, he's saying, as you do this, you can be confident that one day those who are mistreating you are going to be put to shame, because the truth will be exposed. And he says it's better to suffer for doing good than evil. That's what Peter is saying here. Now, as I said before, I can't help but think Peter is speaking deeply from personal experience when he wrote these words. Because if you think back with me for a minute to Peter's life, his life is a stunning example of the principles we just talked about, and Peter learning those principles the hard way and not the easy way. Think about it for a minute. Before the cross, Peter was controlled by fear. And he, when the moment came, was not ready to make a defense. He was not ready to give a reason for any hope that he had within him. What was it that happened? On the night that Jesus was arrested, Peter was standing in the courtyard of the high priest's home, and as he was warming himself by the fire, he was asked three times if he was a disciple of Jesus. In that moment, was he ready to give a reason for the hope that was within him? Was he ready to make a defense? No, he was not. In fact, he denied Jesus three times because he was being controlled by fear. He was so afraid of what others would do to him that he could not do what he instructs us later to do in his letter. But contrast that now with Peter's life after the resurrection of Jesus. After the resurrection, Peter was completely transformed. He was filled with a new hope. He was filled with new confidence in the promise of eternal life in Christ. And consequently, he was no longer afraid of anybody. He was ready to make a defense to anybody who would ask. And so when we get to Acts 4, Peter and John get arrested for talking about Jesus. They are literally put in jail for preaching about Jesus. And when Peter is brought forward to give an answer and to speak about what he has done, he is ready to give a reason for the hope that's in him. Acts 4:11 says, this Jesus, Peter's talking here to the authorities, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Can you imagine if he had said that night in the garden? He wasn't ready to do that. After the resurrection, he was. This was a changed man, and he had a new understanding, and for that reason, he was ready. Now, they were astonished when he said this. They couldn't believe he had that kind of boldness. And get this, they told Peter and John, we'll release you, but we forbid you from talking about Jesus anymore. And what do they say in Acts 4:19? Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Where does that boldness come from? It comes from knowing that you have an inheritance that is promised to you, that nobody can take away, and therefore you don't need to live in fear. Peter didn't need to live in fear anymore, and so he was ready to make a defense. He was ready to give a reason for the hope that was within him. And the same is true for us. You can take an encouragement today that even though, yeah, as a Christian, if you're following the teachings of Jesus, you're going to be looked at sometimes as strange by the world. You may even receive opposition from some people in the world, but you don't need to live in fear of that, because there's nothing anyone can ultimately do to harm you. And the most important thing in the world that you truly need is secure in Christ. And therefore, we can make a defense. We can give reason for the hope that's in us, just like Peter did. So there's an encouragement from David's life. There's an encouragement from Peter's life. And finally, I want you to see there's an encouragement from the life of Jesus. Verse 18 says this, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. I love how Peter always brings us back to the cross. He always brings us back to Jesus. And he says here, why is it better to suffer for doing good than evil? Well, because Jesus himself did that. When we do this, we're following the example of Jesus. He suffered even though he'd done nothing wrong, even though he was righteous, he suffered. And he did that to bring us to God. And so when we suffer righteously, we know we're following in the footsteps of Christ. And we know, too, that just as Jesus was victorious in the end, so too will those who follow him be victorious in the end. Now that's all pretty straightforward. But then Peter says something strange in verse 19. He says, in which he, that is Christ, went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Now those are some of the most puzzling words in the entire New Testament. For centuries, very smart Christians have been puzzled by these verses and haven't agreed on how to interpret them. The great reformer Martin Luther said about these verses, he said, quote, this is a strange text and certainly a more obscure passage than any other passage in the New Testament. I still do not know for sure what the apostle meant. I don't know what it means either, so let's just close in prayer this morning, you know? We're just going to end it right now. There have been several different interpretations of these verses over the centuries. Many people have assumed that these words mean that Jesus went on some kind of mysterious preaching tour, preaching campaign to these souls, these spirits in prison, either between his death and resurrection or after his resurrection, and that he personally preached the gospel to these spirits in prison. Now, who are these spirits in prison? Well, there's several different theories on that. Some argue that the spirits in prison are the souls of Old Testament believers who were waiting to be liberated from death by Christ. Others argue that the spirits in prison are not the souls of Old Testament believers, but actually the souls of Old Testament unbelievers who were imprisoned in hell, and that Jesus was preaching the gospel to them such that, not that they would be saved or that they change their minds, but such that it would confirm their condemnation and confirm his victory over those who would have rejected the message. And still others argue that these spirits in prison were actually fallen angels from Noah's day who had been cast into hell and were awaiting the final judgment. Now, all of those views assume that this was some kind of personal preaching tour that Christ went on after his death or after his resurrection. And I don't think you actually have to assume that. I think there's a fourth interpretation that's much more likely, and that is this. When Peter describes Christ proclaiming to these spirits in prison, he may not be talking about something Jesus did after his resurrection, but something Jesus actually did in Noah's day. Remember, he's talking about Noah here. And so according to this interpretation, Jesus preached to these people, these spirits in prison, whoever they are, in Noah's day, but not personally, but he was preaching through Noah, that this was actually talking about a message Jesus delivered through Noah to that generation of people, and that generation did not listen, and therefore that unbelieving generation is now in prison because of their disobedience. That's another interpretation, which I think is much more likely. Meanwhile, what happened to Noah? Well, that's the focus here. It says he and his family were saved. Verse 20 says, God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels' authority and powers having been subjected to him. Noah's family was brought safely through the judgment. They were brought safely through the floodwaters of judgment. And what he's saying is, in a similar way, those who believe are also brought safely through the judgment, through the floodwaters of judgment, and that is symbolized in our baptism. It's an author by the name of Thomas Schreiner. He summarizes this, I think, really well. He says, the waters of baptism, like the waters of the flood, demonstrate that destruction is at hand, but believers are rescued from these waters in that they are baptized with Christ, who has also emerged from the waters of death through his resurrection. Just as Noah was delivered through the stormy waters of the flood, believers have been saved through the stormy waters of baptism by virtue of Christ's triumph over death. We may not understand or have 100% certainty about everything that Peter was saying in these verses. They are somewhat puzzling verses, but we can't allow the uncertainty about some of the finer details to obscure the larger point that he's making, which I think is fairly clear. And the larger point is that even though Jesus suffered, even though Jesus died, he rose again. He was victorious in the end, and he has been vindicated. That's his main point. Listen again to the words of verse 22, where he ends. He says, he, that is Christ, has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Christ, yes, he went to the cross. Yes, he suffered for things that he didn't deserve to suffer for. But in the end, he was victorious. And he was vindicated. And that's good news for you today if you're a follower of Jesus. Because when we ask the question, what does it mean to live faithfully as exiles in this world? What is it that keeps us going when the world around us seems to be going one direction, and yet we're trying to live for Jesus, and it seems like are going a completely different direction? What is it that keeps us going when it seems like every single thing Jesus calls us to do is actually swimming against a raging current that is constantly trying to push us in the other direction? What is it that gives us encouragement when living for Jesus and taking his word seriously means that the world looks at me with not only confusion, but sometimes with disgust? Well, that would which gives us encouragement is Jesus himself. Jesus already blazed the trail. Jesus already went before us and suffered unrighteously and died so that we could be brought to him. And he was victorious. And he's been vindicated. And that means, if you're a follower of Jesus today, that same victory and that same vindication is promised to you, ultimately. So I want to leave you this morning with these words from author Juan Sanchez, who I love his summary. He says this: "We can face suffering as Christians with confidence rather than panic, and hope rather than despair, because the road marked with Christian suffering is, no matter what its twists and turns are like, the road to vindication and glory. The God who vindicated Jesus will vindicate you, and he will sustain your faith until that day." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your victory. Thank you that you are victorious over sin. You are victorious over the grave. You are victorious over death. You are victorious over the evil one. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are sitting on the throne of heaven right now, and you are ruling and reigning over all of creation. And help us to remember that, because, Lord, we sometimes look at the world and we forget that and we panic. We look at the world and we think that somehow you are not in control. We look at the world and we allow our hearts to be gripped by fear. We end up living more like Peter before the resurrection than living like Peter after the resurrection. Protect us from that, Lord. Help us to fulfill this calling to which you have called us. Help us to be a people who are ready to bless the world. Help us to be a blessing, because, Lord, you've given us the ultimate blessing that the world needs, and that is the gospel. And so help us to bless the world with the gospel, so that even when others mistreat us, we might respond with this great blessing, knowing that our victory is certain, our inheritance is secure, and that just as you were vindicated, Lord Jesus, so we too will be vindicated in the end. We pray all these things in Jesus' name.